I invite you to stay standing for the reading of the word. We are going to be in 1 John chapter 1, if you want to grab your Bible. And we are going to do perhaps the shortest scripture reading in recent history at Doxa. Just one verse. 1 John 1:5. 1 John 1:5. This is the word of the Lord for this morning. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is the word of the Lord for this morning. You may be seated. Did you know you actually can just read one verse? We like context, right? We love context here. Context is good, and context is where the meaning is found, but you can just read one verse. You're allowed to do that too. And so we're doing that this morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. I pastor in Doxa students alongside Pastor Zach. How many Doxa students we got in the house? Where are you guys at? Come on. Okay, that was okay. That was okay. We'll allow it. It's the early service. I know it's tough for you guys. And many of you probably don't know me because it's just the rule that when you show up at a church for the first time, there's a guest preacher, right? That's just how it works. So kind of a guest preacher. I pastor here, but I'm not the main guy. We are in a series on the doctrine of God. Just a 6-7 week series where we're going to hit everything you need to know about God. But what we're doing is we're getting into some of the more difficult to grasp aspects of the being and the nature of God. We're getting into the deep stuff that some may have never even heard about. Some may have heard these words, but you don't really know what they mean, and you definitely don't know what they have to do with your life. And it is an absolute joy to get to preach on these facets of who God is that we often don't study. We are going to learn this morning about a doctrine called divine simplicity. Divine simplicity. Now, show of hands, how many of you have heard of divine simplicity? That is about what I expected. I see like 6 hands. Okay, this is something that nobody ever talks about. The vast, vast majority of Christians have never heard of, but it is so important, you guys, and it is so glorious, and I'm so excited to get to preach on it. We started 2 weeks ago on the doctrine of aseity, which was God's self-existence, God's self-sufficiency. The true and living God just is. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't get anything from anyone else. He's not from someone else. He is utterly independent. And that is good news that that's our God. And so I'll explain this in a few minutes, but simplicity is actually an implication of aseity. It's downstream from the sermon 2 weeks ago. It's a logical implication, and it is glorious. Let's start here with the big idea. The simple God calls you to a simple heart, simple trust, and simple worship. That's what we're going to be driving at this morning. The simple God calls you to a simple heart, simple trust, and simple worship. I know I haven't defined what this is yet, and you guys are like, come on, tell me what we're talking about. We're gonna get there, but you got to know, a divine simplicity is simultaneously really, what's the word for it? Simple. Do my best to limit those. And simultaneously really, really complex. There are internet debates raging about this doctrine right now. So some of you may have heard it from that. We're not going to really get into the debates. We're not going to get into the fights. If you're interested in talking about some of the nerdier, nitpicky details, I'll be out by the window. If you're not interested in talking about those, I'll still be out by the window, by the way. So either way, that's where you can find me if you want to talk afterwards. But this isn't a lecture on simplicity, you guys. This is a sermon on simplicity. I am preaching this doctrine. And I'm hoping that you guys catch a glimpse of the glory here. And so our outline is going to be really simple. I'm going to define simplicity. I'm going to prove it, and then I'm going to apply it. Sounds good? Simple. All right, let's get a definition here. Defining divine simplicity. Really, really easy. God has no parts. That's all simplicity means. God has no parts. Right? We can lock that one in, right? Let me ask you this. Does God have parts? Okay. You're at small group this week. Someone missed the sermon and they're like, oh, divine simplicity, what's that all about? What are you going to tell them? God has no parts. All right, we established on that definition. Feeling good? Okay, let's talk about what it means now. We got to start here. What is a part? Right? We use that word. God has no parts. What are we actually saying there? Well, a part, you know this. You use this word. A part is anything that's a piece of something. It's not the whole thing. Right? Maybe you wouldn't have used those exact words, but it's fairly intuitive. So if you think about the chair that you're sitting in, it's got lots of parts. It's got a cushion. It's got legs. It's got a back. It's got a frame. Ours don't have the little baskets under it, but a lot do, or like the little communion cup thing or whatever. Parts. A human person has parts too, right? Your arm is not your leg, is not your torso, is not your face. Your face has parts. You got a nose, you got eyes, your eyes aren't your nose. You have a body and a soul. Those are parts. You can break the soul into parts. If you can break something into chunks, it has parts. God does not have parts. He can't be broken into pieces. He can't be split up into chunks. That is, in theology, that's what we call a negative definition. We're saying he does not have parts. Let me give a positive definition now, because that is going to show you why in the world you should actually care about this, frankly, really philosophical sounding thing. If God can't be broken into parts, then he is perfectly unified. He is perfectly whole. He is in perfect harmony with himself. All his attributes, right? Attributes are just things that we say about God. We talk about God's love. We talk about God's justice. Those are attributes. All of his attributes are organically, symphonically connected. And actually, all of his attributes are just him. The three persons of the Trinity share completely in the undivided, simple essence, the undivided, simple being of our one, eternal, simple God. And so if aseity that we talked about 2 weeks ago, if that's what makes God God, then simplicity is what makes all of God God, if that makes sense. If not, we'll explain that. But that is good news, you guys. You want that kind of God. You can build a gospel off of that kind of God. But are we clear on this definition? God has no parts. You can't break him into pieces. He's perfectly unified. So I want you to like hardwire that translation into your brain. When you hear simplicity, think God has no parts. So that's what it means. That's what we're saying. That's the claim we're making. Can I prove to you that it's true now? Cool. I'm going to do it anyway. All right. Here's our first proof. It's biblical. That's important, right? That matters. And in fact, if that's not true, then any of the other proofs that I'm going to give are useless. They're pointless. We don't even need them, and we can just go home, or really go to the songs afterwards, actually. But it's in the verse that I read at the beginning. It was up on the screen. We stood. We read it. 1 John 1:5. It lays out really well how we can see that divine simplicity is assumed across all the scriptures. Because here's the deal. It's like preacher's worst nightmare. I'm preaching on a doctrine that doesn't have an explicit proof text. I can't just give you a scripture reference to say, hey, look, This verse, see, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is simple." We don't have a verse like that. Did you know there are things in the Bible that are true and biblical, even though you can't stick a proof text on them? There are. That may be a shock to you, but it's true. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. What the word Trinity is it's our word to describe the whole teaching of Scripture. When you take it, you boil it down, and you smash it together into the tiniest little piece you possibly can so we can wrap our heads around it. That's where we get a word like Trinity. Women taking communion is also not in the Scriptures, by the way. And yet, all of us who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus take communion. So things can be biblical, even if you can't slap one verse reference on them. And the way that we do that is we look at all of what Scripture teaches, and then we put it together. And simplicity is one of those. And so when you look at 1 John 1:5, the verse we read, "This is the message we have heard from him, and we proclaim it to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." God is light. That word is so important, you guys. He is light. And the word light is important too, because we didn't say God is bright. It doesn't say God is shiny. It's not that God has collected the most light out of all of us, or he has a bright and sunny disposition. It's not that. God is light. To be God is the same thing as to be light. And then furthermore, there is no darkness in him at all. That's what the verse says. So just think about that for a second. If we use an absolutely terrible analogy, it's like you were to say, stretch God out, and any spot you pointed at, that's light, not darkness. You're not going to get a dark spot. But it's a terrible analogy, because even more than that, that's still just saying that God is bright everywhere. If God is light, if being God is the same thing as being light, then all of him, if we stretched him out, must be the same light. Ooh. At that point, we stop having a category for this, right? This doesn't fit in our heads anymore. One theologian puts it this way. I love this explanation from this verse. By the way, I'm going to have some quotes. They're not going to be up on the screen, because that would be just so many slides. Instead, they're going to be on our resources page, which we have. You can get to from the app. You can get to it from the website. We're suggesting books, podcasts, articles. All of these quotes will also be on there. So if you're looking for them, that's where you can find them. This is Scott Swain, excellent theologian. You should read as much of him as you can. He says, according to 1 John 1:5, God is identical with light, and God is nothing but light. God cannot be distinguished from light, as if light were a non-essential attribute, and that's because he is light. Nor can God's light be distinguished from other parts of God, his being, his wisdom, his goodness, his power, etc., because he is nothing but light, pure light. According to 1 John 1:5, God is essentially and exclusively light. Translation, you can't separate God from the light that he is. Whoa. God is huge. When the Bible says that God is one of his attributes, that's an important word to know, attribute. Explain that. But when the Bible said God is his attributes, it means it. It means what it says, right? And so a really peppy person might have light, metaphorically. A light bulb might give off some light, but God is the light that he has. It's inseparable from his being. It's inseparable from who he is. And the Bible does this with a lot of his attributes, not just light. These are going to be up on the screen. Jeremiah 10:10 says God is truth. Jeremiah 23:6, God is righteousness. God is life. God is true light. That's another verse, by the way. So the light thing is obviously important. God is truth and life. God is wisdom and righteousness. He is life. He is love. God is his attributes. He just is them. Here's another quote from a theologian. This is Herman Bovink. He says, "The fact of the matter is that scripture, to denote the fullness of the life of God, uses not only adjectives, but also substantives." Here's what that means if you're not good at grammar. He says it tells us not only that God is truthful, righteous, living, illuminating, loving, and wise, but also that he is the truth, that he is righteousness, that he is life, that he is light, that he is love, he is wisdom. Hence, on account of its absolute perfection, every attribute of God is identical with his essence. God is his attributes. As another theologian has put it, all that is in God is God. So if you can think about something awesome that you love about God, he is that thing. Maybe it's his faithfulness. Maybe it's his compassion. Maybe it's his righteousness or his justice or his sovereignty. He doesn't merely act that way. It's not something that describes how he is to us. He is that characteristic in his perfect, unchanging fullness. And what does that do for like those big apologetic questions that we wrestle with, right? How could a loving God send people to hell? How can I see God's faithfulness even when it feels like he's taken absolutely everything from me? Simplicity has something to say about that. Because guys, his love and his justice aren't two different things that like balance each other out. It's not how it works, right? His righteousness and his mercy aren't in competition with each other. They're not actually even in harmony with each other. They are each other, and they are him. There is no yin and yang in God. You have to know, Christian, believer in Jesus, you have to know today that because of divine simplicity, anytime you're getting God, you are getting all of God. When you lose the house, you are getting God's love perfectly and completely. When you lose the friends, you are getting God's discipline, but you're also getting his mercy 100% with no limitations. When you watch the world around you crumble, you are getting 100% of God's faithfulness because his faithfulness is who he is. Anytime you're getting God, you're getting all of God. God is simple. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Second proof, it's logical. Dare we use the word philosophical, even? It's not actually a bad word. I don't know if you knew that. You can prove that God is simple philosophically. You can prove it logically. It has to be this way in order for him to be God. And it's logical in this sense. God has to be simple in order to be God, because if he wasn't simple, he wouldn't be the God who created all things. Follow me here. Let me argue this. Let me explain it. Let's look back at our friends, the chairs that we're sitting in. How is that chair held together? Screws, stitching, welding. Friction, really. Fundamentally, it's the force of friction. The fact that the chair has parts makes that question make sense, right? How is the chair held together? We understand that that's a reasonable question to ask because it's split into parts. Who put that thing together? Who is standing over that thing holding it together right now? If God took away the reality of friction, the chair would just collapse, and actually everything would, not just the chair. There is something bigger than the chair that explains why the chair is a bunch of parts put together, right? Does this make sense so far? Cool. Parts require us to ask, who's holding this thing together? Why is it a unified whole? If God had parts, we would have to ask the question, who's holding God together? Because that's what you do with things that have parts. That's how it works. Parts necessitate that question. In fact, scripturally, we know that parts necessitate it. So this isn't even pure philosophy. Sorry, guys. Christ is the one who holds everything together. Colossians 1:17. We know that. Parts need to be held together. And so if God had parts, if he could be split into pieces, there would be something bigger than him, something over him, holding him together. And that thing would have to be simple. And we would call that thing God. Nor will it work to say, aha, preacher man, I'm immune to your traps. God holds himself together. What's the word that we use for humans holding themselves together? Anyone know? It's living. Right? When you die, you disintegrate. Your body separates from your soul. Your body itself breaks into parts. People being held together is called living. Who's the last person that you have met that could hold themselves together for all time? Doesn't work. Things can't hold themselves together. If something has parts, something else is above it, keeping it a unity. To have parts is to need someone else to hold you together. And so I said that this is an implication of aseity, right? That's where this comes in. God needs nothing. He doesn't need someone to keep him from just, right? He has all power in himself. Therefore, he must be simple. It's really quite simple. Okay, heads spinning yet? We have been in the deep end for about 20 minutes now, right? This is heavy stuff. This is difficult. Let's take a breather. In through the nose, out through the mouth. Let's go back to the beginning. Go back to the really, really important part. What does it mean that God is simple? He has no parts. Very good, you guys. Well done. Okay, divine simplicity is biblical. Divine simplicity is logical. It's also necessary. Like for the Christian faith, you need God to be simple. Here's a bold claim. If God wasn't simple, he wouldn't be a Trinity. You need simplicity for the Trinity to be a thing. Because what are we saying when we're saying that God is triune? We're saying a lot of things, but one of those things is that the Father, Son, and Spirit are each the one God completely and fully. That's the claim we're making. That's why we call them persons and not parts, by the way. If you've ever wondered about that, there is a reason for that. So think about this. Just think with me for a second. What if the Son was just a part of God? What if he was one third of God? If that was the case, right? And then so you say the Father's a third, the Son's a third, and then the Spirit is the other third. If that's the case, then each person of God would have some stuff that the other two doesn't have. That's not going to work, right? A cherry pie is one pie, but you cut it in slices, and that slice has some cherries, but they're different cherries than the other two thirds, right? We understand how this works. Wouldn't have the same stuff. And so the Father might be loving, the Son might be loving, the Spirit might be loving, but then which of those three loves do we call the love of God? Which one is it? How do we know? Might have the same effects, might have the same patterns, but it's no longer made out of the same stuff. There's three loves of God. And so if God is love and God is one, then when we talk about the Father, Son, and the Spirit's love, in each case, we have to be talking about exactly the same thing. The one, perfect, whole, unified love of God. Or what about God's life? We saw earlier, God is life. If the Father, Son, and Spirit each have a separate life, if you can split God into pieces, then we start to have a gospel-shaped problem. Because John 5:26 says, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Jesus roots the eternal life that he gives to you in the fact that it's the exact same eternal life that he got from the Father. It's the same stuff. The Son is the Son because eternally, without any beginning, he received his life from the Father and he shares in the Father's exact life. The Trinity is so cool, you guys. It's such an amazing, glorious doctrine. If God can be divided, then the Father has some life that the Son doesn't have. And he has some life that the Spirit doesn't have, and then only one of them can be called God. The Son and the Spirit are missing some godness. And so for God to be the Trinity, he has to be simple. And for us to receive eternal life from Jesus, it has to be the self-same life that the Father has. You need a simple God, because the God with parts can't be a Trinity. And if God has parts, Jesus isn't the fullness of deity dwelling bodily. He's only a third of deity dwelling bodily. And then he can't say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. As our kids learned a few weeks ago in New City Catechism, the Redeemer must be truly God, that because of his divine nature, his obedience and suffering would be perfect and effective. And also that he would be able to bear the righteous anger of God against sin and yet overcome death because of his divine nature. He's got to be God to do that. So you need a simple God because you need a Trinitarian God, because you need a gospel. Without simplicity, you are dead in your sins, because the God-man couldn't die on your behalf. He couldn't suffer the wrath of God that you deserve, and he couldn't defeat death. No simplicity, no gospel. Let me give you one more reason, and then we're going to get out of the weeds and we're going to go into the practical. Cool. Last reason, and this one comes fourth on purpose. It's a proof, but it requires the other three. Divine simplicity is historical. We are not the first people to make up this doctrine. I, by the way, am not smart enough to come up with this. I'm a really good reader. I'm a mediocre thinker at best, okay? So I have gotten help on this. This is the unbroken view of all Christian theologians for the last 2,000 years. I can say it that strongly. Check out, there's this really old creed called the Athanasian Creed. It's awesome, by the way. Highly recommend it. At the beginning, it says, this is the true faith once for all delivered to the saints. This is how it defines it. That we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons, right, so we don't smash Father, Son, and Spirit together, nor dividing their essence. We don't break God into pieces. Or perhaps, by the way, you should read the Athanasian Creed. There's a link on the resources page. It's spicy. It's a good one. Perhaps if you want a more reformed flavor, here's the Westminster Confession, chapter 2, paragraph 1. It says, there is but one living and true God. He is infinite in being and perfection. He's a most pure spirit. He's invisible, without body, parts, or passions. 1689 Confession says the same exact thing, for my Reformed Baptists out there, by the way. Athanasius argues this doctrine. Augustine argues this doctrine. Aquinas argues this doctrine. The Reformers either assume it, like Calvin, or they argue for it, like basically everyone else. Before we had the doctrine of the Trinity, guys, before we put Trinity together as a church and figured out this is exactly what the Bible is teaching, in the debate around the Nicene Creed, both sides, good guys and bad guys, held to divine simplicity. Trinity was a result of going, okay, we know this is true about God, now how can we put it together? The bad guys said, well, a person must be a part, and so Jesus can't be God. The good guys said, no, a person is a different thing. God is still simple, and yet he is three persons. And so simplicity in some ways really is the absolute bedrock of Christian doctrine. It's biblical. It's logical. It's necessary for the gospel. It's what Christians have always believed. And it matters for your life. Like the way you live today can be changed by the doctrine of divine simplicity. Let me show you three applications. They were in the big idea, so this shouldn't be a surprise. The simple God calls you to a simple heart, simple trust, and simple worship. So here's the first one, simple heart. What do I mean by that? Well, we've talked about what this word means, simplicity, right? So not simple like dumb. Not simple like easy to understand. Simple like unified, whole, symphonic, put together. Scripturally, the heart is not the seat of the feelings, really. There's some language of that in Scripture, but that's not primary. Primarily, your feelings are actually attached to your whole body in Scripture. That one's for free. But the heart is not primarily the feelings place. It's like command central of the person. In some ways, it's kind of like how we think of the brain today. It's the entirety of you. It's where your personality rests. It's the heart is who you are, according to the Bible. I love how one theologian puts this. He says, because God is simple, the heart, being pure and simple, should aim at one goal, the glory of God. And then subordinate to that, the salvation of its own soul and the edification of its neighbor. That's what it means to have a simple heart. Single-minded aim at the glory of God in all things, and then nested under that is your salvation and building up your neighbor in love. And this really is just a summary of the greatest commandment, right? All the law. You ought to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, which I think in Deuteronomy follows. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Even back in the Old Testament. Interesting. Are you single-mindedly in pursuit of our glorious, simple God? Does that describe you? Is your prime motivation, is the greatest factor in every single decision that you make, is it your desire to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Is that your greatest purpose? God's simplicity becomes a call to us to live with a simple aim and a simple goal, which is his glory in all things. And so if today you are struggling to love the glory of God, if you're struggling to aim towards his glory as the greatest prize, might I suggest to you that perhaps you have a deficient view of divine simplicity. You haven't meditated on the unity of who your God is. Let this truth of who God is sink so deeply into your heart that you naturally, just the outflow, become an imitator of him in simplicity. Seeing him is what's going to change you. Beholding his glory is what's going to change you. You can never know God too much. You can never gaze upon God too much. There is no such thing as a person who is so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. If you are of no earthly good, you are not heavenly minded enough. You have not spent enough time dwelling on the magnificent splendor of your God. He's like the opposite of the sun. The longer you stare at him, the more clearly you see the world around you. So divine simplicity calls us to a simple heart. It also calls us to simple trust. Simple trust. Remember, not simple like dumb, simple like unified or whole. It says, all of you trusting in all of him. I mentioned this earlier, right? When you truly grasp God's self-unity, it absolutely transforms the way you look at your situations. 100%. knowing that God's love and his justice and his mercy and his goodness and his severity and his compassion and his holiness and his glory, they are all the same exact thing, then really they're just him. Like, knowing that means that anytime you're dealing with God, which for creatures, that's every nanosecond of every single day, anytime you are dealing with God, you are dealing with all of God. And so when it seems like you're faced with his severity, his kindness is never far away. And it's not like his kindness is close. His kindness is just there in that situation. He is smiling upon you, even when you are experiencing his severity. Nothing can separate us from his love, nothing in heaven or on earth. Sometimes we think about that verse like a husband who's annoyed at his wife, but he's like, no, I'm not gonna lash out because I'm gonna have self-control and I'm gonna be good, and so I'm making the choice to love. I think we think of God that way sometimes. That's not our God. That's not how he is. He can't help but be love. He can't change that about himself. It's who he is. And so if he is there, love is there. And so when you are tempted to ask, where is God in this moment right now? The answer is right here. Where is his goodness? Right here. Where is his compassion? It's right here. Where is his covenant faithfulness? Always, always, always right here. And that's never more evident than at the cross, right? Where the eternal God of the universe, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, having the fullness of the simple, incomprehensible, infinite divine nature contained in a human body somehow, which is insane, where he suffered the wrath of God that you deserve for your sin, where he died the death that you should have died, where he rose from the dead, defeating death on your behalf. We talk about the cross as the place where justice and mercy kiss, right? God's love and his justice on perfect display in the death of Jesus. But now that you know the simplicity of God, how else could it have been? Like, what else could have possibly happened at the cross? He is his justice, and he is his mercy. He is his love. It's who he is. It's who he always is. And you know what the cross calls for, right? Faith. Trust. Faith is just trust in the trustworthy God. And so the gospel, we talk about the gospel all the time. The gospel, the good news of Jesus' work on our behalf, it calls for simple, wholehearted trust in what the simple, wholehearted God did to save you. And then it calls for that trust daily, over and over and over. Your baptism calls for that trust, right? You are baptized into the one name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The one God. Everything about your Christian life calls for trust, simple trust in the simple God, because he is trustworthy and he is self-consistent. Finally, it calls for simple worship. Because like 40 minutes later, who gets simplicity? Who's like, yeah, I got this thing on lock. No way. I was telling Jenny, I've been studying this doctrine. I've been excited about simplicity for like 5 years now. Like just going hard, reading as much as I can on this doctrine. And I'm still like, I don't know how this works. I don't get it. It's beyond me. It's above me. I'm a puny creature. My weakness as a preacher aside, we cannot understand this God. It's not possible to wrap our heads around him. It doesn't work. We can't do it because the created cannot understand the uncreated. The finite cannot understand the infinite. And the composite just means made up of parts. So you are composite. The composite cannot understand the simple. We have to use parts words to describe him. This is how it works because we're made up of parts. And so the best that we can do is we can marvel at what he has revealed about himself, and then we can lay all of ourselves down wholeheartedly before this God. It's the best we got. It's the most appropriate response. Because you don't worship something you can wrap your head around, right? It's not worth worshiping. No one stood in awe, mouth agape, like, as I walked up the steps. Because you all know how to walk, right? Everyone knows what walking is about. Many of you have been doing it for longer than I've been alive. It's not amazing because you can wrap your head around it. It's just normal. And then we come before the simple God as mere creatures made up of parts who can only describe him in parts. And we try and we fail and we try again to wrap our minds around his simplicity. And that should absolutely make you stand in awe. It should make you worship and wonder at the sheer majesty of the true and living God. So God is simple. We saw that it was biblical, logical, necessary, historical. We saw that it calls for a simple heart, simple trust, simple worship. Behold your God, church. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there is so much about you that we couldn't even get to. We couldn't get to inseparable operations. We couldn't get to how you have a body made up of parts and yet you are also still the simple God. We couldn't get to any of it. Because you are so much bigger than we can comprehend. You are huge. You're not even big, you're just, you're other. You're beyond us. And so I pray that as we see your glory, that would elicit the worship that it calls for. That we would truly come before you in awe, blown away at how glorious you are. And I pray that somehow, and in my feeble speech and our feeble capacity to try to understand, that the simplicity of God, of you, would bring people to glory in you for the first time. That your spirit would somehow open eyes to see your simplicity and to go, whoa, this God is the creator. This is the God whose law I've broken. And this is the God who I trust in to be saved. You can do that. So we ask that you would. Jesus, it's in your name and for your sake we pray. Amen.